Let us pray. Father in heaven, once again, as we look into your word this evening, we ask that you might continue to sanctify our hearts and our minds. May you create within us an openness to your word, a desire and a hunger after your word. May you create within us, Lord Jesus, the desire to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may you bless the ministry of your word unto that end. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 4. We'll begin reading with Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 19. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when our children were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for before I became like you, you have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first, and my trial was in my flesh. You did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. But then what was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously count you, court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. Well, this evening we continue our study of Galatians chapter 4. But before we examine our text, I'm going to summarize where we have been, but I won't go all the way back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. But I will go back here a little ways. Paul has already made the claim that an individual's social status, that their ethnicity, that their gender, has absolutely no bearing upon their legal status before God. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, he says in verse 26 of chapter 3, then you are a son of Abraham, a son of God. Now, I've already pointed this out, but I remind you of the point that I have made. Why is it that Paul says here that you are all sons of God instead of sons and daughters of God? Why is that such an important point? Because in that world, a woman couldn't inherit. She couldn't inherit her father's estate. And therefore, to be a son was much better because a son had a legal status that a woman did not enjoy. This was true even in terms of a woman's ability or lack thereof to testify in a court of law. And therefore, it was better to be a son of God than to be a daughter of God. And therefore, even women have the legal status of sons of God, for their inheritance is the same. It's not determined by gender. It's not determined by social status or any of these things. It's determined by faith. If you believe, you're a son of God. You belong to Christ. And we all have the same legal status before God. Now, I have to comment upon this because some have used this as an argument then for the ordination of women. Paul is not talking about our role within the life of the church. The structure of creation doesn't go away in this life relative to the life of the church. He's talking about your legal status before God and by faith what you possess. That's his whole point. And therefore, to take this text and to try to make this and use this text as an argument to justify women's ordination is a complete misuse of the text. It's to twist the text and construe it. It's not the intent. But I have heard even Reformed people supposedly take this text and texts like this and use it as a basis for an argument for women's ordination. And I just have to point out the fact that that is a gross misuse of the Word of God. Unfortunately, people's personal agendas often enter in. And that's important that we don't allow that to happen. Paul's agenda here, Paul's whole purpose, is to show us the benefits of belonging to Christ by faith and the fact that there is no benefit to believe in Christ by faith and then to place confidence in something that you do. He's arguing against that. Remember, he's arguing against the Judaizers. Now, Paul makes a contrast here. Life as an heir with life as a slave. In chapter 4, Paul begins by contrasting that an heir, even of an empire, that his status is no different than a slave as long as he is a child and he's under the authority of a guardian. Now, the closest thing we have this today is nannies. But nannies don't have the clout that an ancient schoolmaster and guardian had, where you had a wealthy family and they hire this guardian and they turn their children over this guardian, and this guardian teaches them arithmetic and reading and writing. They provide them an education. They teach them ethics and morality. They protect them from outsiders. And they crack the whip, as my father used to say. They discipline and they have authority and they would impose their will upon the child. And they lived in a very different context than we do today. They didn't have to worry about lawsuits or those kinds of things. And therefore, guardians had great authority, and the children feared them, and they learned to obey them. And Paul uses this. He says, the law, why was the law given? It was a guardian to show you your sin, your misery, and to show you that it pointed to someone better. It pointed to Christ. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But Paul is saying here, as long as you are under the authority of the guardian, you're really no different than a slave. It's quite a powerful statement. As long as a child is under the authority of the schoolmaster, he's no different than a slave. Paul uses this analogy to illustrate Israel's existence under the law. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. In this verse, Paul says that during Israel's early existence, Israel was enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, referring to the law here. Listen to this verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 56 and 57. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. This complements what Paul is doing in Galatians. Why would he say that the strength of sin is the law? First, we must understand what it means to be under the authority of the law as a legal covenantal system. To be under the legal demands of the law means that you live under its demands, trying to secure the blessing through obedience. Do this and live. Do this and be blessed in the land of Canaan. Fail to do it and you're cursed. Fail to do it and there's death. Well, what happens when you can't do it? See, that's how you see now that the law is the power of sin. If you don't have the ability to do it, and the law sits there and continues to stand over your shoulder and point, you and say, that way, that way, that way. No, you're going this way, that way, that way. And once you've gone this way, then it stands there with big jaws, and it condemns, condemns, condemns. But it offers you no power to overcome your sinful nature. It offers no power to deliver you from the evil desires of your heart. But it condemns and condemns, and it points, and it threatens and threatens and condemns. There, you see, the power of sin is the law, because there's no hope. There's condemnation. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's like being imprisoned. You're in bondage. At this point, someone might ask, how does this apply to the Gentiles? Because in chapter 4 here in verse 8, he turns his attention to the Gentiles. Well, that's a very good question. I'm glad you asked it. Some of you didn't know you asked the question. Well, Paul does not limit being under the law to just Israel being under the Mosaic covenant. See, Paul is this great covenant theologian. He understands that the law was first published in the Garden of Eden because Adam was under a legal arrangement. That's why I wanted to read from Romans 5 earlier for our confessional instruction. It fits well with my sermon tonight. Adam was under a legal arrangement. Do this and live. He failed to do it. And therefore, when he sinned, you sinned. Because Adam was under this law-based legal covenantal system. Do this and be blessed. And the moment he rebelled and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he plunged himself and all his posterity into sin and death. But the law didn't go away. The law didn't go away, and therefore all his children are still born under that original covenant of works. It's written on our hearts. We have a conscience. We know certain things are wrong. And men are still enslaved to their sin. And therefore Paul applies this to the Gentiles as well, and not just the Jews, because all men, apart from Christ, are under the legal demands of God's law. Therefore, all men are born under this situation of do this and live. And even though they lack the ability to satisfy the righteous demands of God's law, you see what it means then to be enslaved, imprisoned, in bondage, not only in bondage to their evil desires, but in bondage to a system that provides them no deliverance, no strength to overcome, no hope, prison, bondage, Egypt, a yoke. This is what Paul is teaching in Galatians chapter 4, verse 3. This is confirmed in the following verses. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman under the law. Why was Jesus born under the law? Because he's the last Adam. He's our prophet, priest, and king. He's our mediator. He's redeeming men who are in bondage under the law. To redeem those, it says in verse 5, who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ Jesus. Now last Sunday night, Reverend Kamiga was in the pulpit. And he did an entire sermon about the gospel and how the gospel includes more than the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It also includes the giving of the Holy Spirit. Here Paul uses a beautiful metaphor, the giving of the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, whereby we cry out, Abba Father, Daddy, Daddy. Two Sunday nights ago, as I commented on this, you could hear a pin drop in here. And I had a man come up to me later and said, Pastor, you have to understand, that's not the God we learned about, some of us, when we were young. When you talked about God being a heavenly Father and you gave the analogy of a young child running and jumping in their father's lap and longing to feel the embrace and the acceptance and the love and the approval and the fact that a father would delight in his child and delight in doing nice things for his child and find satisfaction in that. And I illustrated that, which I won't rehash the illustrations. But I did make a comparison when I was newly married and the immaturity. And later as I began to mature in finding, instead of feeling sorry for myself because I couldn't fish as much, all of a sudden it was a great joy to have a little toddler in a snow, in a sled, and you would pull him around. Probably don't do this in Linden here, but we did this. Pull him around, you know, over the snow banks and through the yard and sing Jingle Bells. And, you know, Dad, I'm the beast of burden. I'm pulling the sled. And eventually you find a little hill, and they go down the hill, and they scream, and they go, yee, you know. Great pleasure. The hill's only this big, but it's a big deal when you're little. And the hills get a little bigger as they get older. And all of a sudden, fishing doesn't seem so as exciting as it once did, because you're experiencing what it is to be a father and to delight in your children and delight in doing nice things for them and your wife. Is that your image of God? Do you realize the Lord wants to lavish his love upon you? In fact, he relates to you in such a way that he promises you that everything that happens in this life, for those who love him, happens for the promotion of your salvation. Happens for your good, that he might promote your salvation. He loves you. And he wants to lavish his love upon you. And I'm not speaking here of some goofy prosperity doctrine. I'm speaking of God as your heavenly Father, because you relate to him through the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you relate to God through the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, you relate to him as a heavenly Father. If you're relating to him through your own obedience, the law, then you relate to him as an angry judge. Wow. If you're in Christ, and your sins are truly forgiven, and you've been credited with the absolute perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and no power in heaven and hell can change that, and that's your legal status before God, you relate to him as a heavenly Father, even when you stumble. And his kindness will lead you to repentance. But if you view him as this stern judge and you're trying to earn his acceptance, his approval, then you're relating to him through your own obedience. And you'll never know assurance of your salvation. You'll never know peace and security. You'll never know the comfort of the gospel if that's where you remain. I suspect that for many it's part and partial. You're here at some level, but you find yourself over here. And you're not always sure how you got there. Do you understand the categories that Paul is using? Paul is drawing a distinction between being a slave and being an adopted son. If you are still imprisoned to the elementary principles of this world, in other words, the law is some sort of legal system that you are under, then you are a slave. You are either a slave or an adopted son, an heir of God through Christ. Paul is using the most powerful images available. What's more powerful than the image of prison, slavery, and adoption? In the first century, what images are more powerful than those? He's using the most powerful images at his disposal to teach us about who we are in Christ. Imagine what it would have been like to be a prisoner in the first century in Rome. Oh, tough. Life was difficult for a prisoner. Even today, even though our prisons have modern conveniences and in many ways they're superior to ancient prisons, you're still surrounded by just wicked people who find pleasure often in humiliating and abusing those within the prison system. Wretched. Wretched. Well, those who are imprisoned to the elementary principles of this world are slaves. They relate to God as an angry judge. If your legal status before God is based upon the legal demands of God's law, you'll never know God as your loving Heavenly Father. But if you know Christ, if you have faith, if you're trusting in His righteousness and not your own, may you learn to, I hate to use the word get in touch, but may you become sensitized to the Spirit of the Son who dwells within you, who cries, Daddy, 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 Abba, Father. May you learn to embrace your Heavenly Father. In faith. He cares for you. He loves you. In verse 8 in this new section, Paul writes, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods." At this point, Paul turns his attention to the Gentiles, as I've already stated, to Gentiles within this Galatian church, and he reminds them of their former slavery to vain human philosophy and to the worship of false gods. Which Paul explains they're not gods at all. Here's the question. Once you've come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? You know, it seems that we wouldn't do that. But we do. There's a temptation within us to do this. I have been around Christian people where they were talking, and all of a sudden they talked about their life before Christ. And if you listen to the conversation at a certain point, they began to almost glorify their life before Christ. That's one of the reasons I grew up in a tradition where it was a common practice for people to give testimonies, particularly on a Sunday night. And I learned pretty quick as a young man that these testimonies at some level celebrated the life of sin that supposedly these people were delivered from, because they spent much more time talking about all the sin they were involved in than they did about the deliverance. They could speak for 20 minutes, and at least 15 minutes was a description of the depravity they were involved in, and the last few minutes that they've been delivered. I remember walking away thinking, something's wrong with this so-called testimony. And then you would see a year later, 6 months later, they had returned to this life they had been delivered from. Ironically, the Gentiles in the Galatian churches were using their God-given freedom to turn back to the very slavery from which they had been freed. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? This would be no different than Israel wanting to return to the pots of meat in Egypt. So too the Gentile and Jewish Christians were wanting to return to the bondage of these elementary principles of the world. Vain philosophies, false deities once worshipped, a life of sin. Likewise, the Jews are doing the same thing, because what are they doing? They're putting such confidence in circumcision. They're saying that faith in Christ alone is not enough. You've got to be circumcised. They're wanting to turn back to the Mosaic economy. You've got to be circumcised. And they're putting confidence in circumcision. It's the same thing Reformed people do when they put confidence in that font instead of what that font points to. It's part and parcel the same. In Reformed circles, when people say, well, their confidence is in the fact that they've been baptized, their children have been baptized, that baptism speaks of the fact that you need to be washed. And water will never wash away your sin and your misery. Your sin will only be washed by the blood of Christ. And it points to a greater washing that's received by faith. But there's all kinds of, quote, Reformed people today who speak of putting confidence in their baptism. It's no different. It's the same error of the Galatians, of the Judaizers in Galatia. It's the same error as Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism. This error has plagued the church. Paul is the founding pastor in Galatia. And within his lifetime, he didn't live to be an old man. They're confused. They're turning away from the gospel. You've heard me say this, and you'll hear me say it again, that every generation has to contend for the gospel within the church. We see it in the scriptures. The true battle in the church is over the gospel. The enemy would have us be distracted, that we might fight over things that are of insignificance. The real battle in the life of the church is over the gospel. And do we understand God's grace? And are we learning to live out of this knowledge of who we are in Christ? Well, this brings us to an exegetical and a hermeneutical question here of great importance. And that is this, the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. If the Judaizers and the Galatians had understood this relationship, they would have not demanded and required circumcision. Right? Why was circumcision necessary? They didn't know how to read their Bibles. They didn't understand the relationship between the Old and New Testament. In the following verses, Paul criticizes the Galatians for observing even days and months and seasons and years. In verse 10, the days in view are the celebration of the Old Testament Sabbath and the various feasts of the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Booths, Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Trumpets. In no way is Paul implying that the moral demands of the law have been abrogated or canceled. No, even believers continue. We believe in the third use of the law. The law, in terms of God's moral law, continues to be a rule for Christian living. Out of gratitude, we seek to honor God's moral law. But what happens is often people read the law and they read the Old Testament, and specifically the Mosaic law, As if Christ had never came. As if he never came. Paul Paul's point exposes one of the fundamental exegetical problems the church has faced. The relationship between the Old and New Testaments and what has been called the ceremonial and civil aspects of the law. And since this has been such a problem, this deserves a little more attention. Christians often appeal to the Old Testament as if Christ had never come. Let me illustrate this. This happens, for example, when people appeal to the Old Testament civil law as if those laws compose a standard by which the United States should be regulated. God never intended for the nations of the earth to be regulated by the laws of the Constitution specific to Israel. Another example of this, we're all familiar with Seventh-day Adventists. Most of us, I assume, have interacted with them. Why is it they continue to worship on Saturday? Because of the Old Testament Sabbath. And therefore, they're reading their Bibles as if Christ never really came. There's been no understanding that in God's redemptive historical program, that the Old Testament Sabbath is not the ultimate. The Lord's Day in the New Testament is better than the Old Testament Sabbath. The Lord's Day is about the day of the resurrection, what Christ has accomplished, his life, death, and resurrection, which hadn't taken place yet in the Old Testament. You know, is it better to be under a system where you labor and then you rest? Or is it better to be under a system where you begin the week with rest and the rest you enjoy is based upon somebody else's labor, the labor of Christ? And now all the labor you do for the next 6 days is based upon the rest you've received from the perfect labor of Christ. Which is better? Is it better to spend all week laboring, hoping at the end of the week maybe you can secure a little bit of rest? Or is it better to begin and live out of the rest secured by Christ? The New Testament prefigures the person and work of Christ and its key persons, institutions, ceremonies, and rites. Augustine once explained, "The old is revealed in the new, and the new is hidden in the old." We may look at the Old Testament as including the promise, and then the fulfillment of these promises are fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament. And we must learn to read our Bibles from this perspective. We should understand that the Old Testament is a shadow or type, and the New Testament is the reality of which the shadow points, or the antitype. Listen to this verse from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never by these same sacrifices by which they offered continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshiper once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." I'm keeping my comments concise here. I chose to read from Hebrews chapter 10, these four verses, because Paul here uses the language of the law as a shadow of things to come. And the law in Hebrews 10 is what? Is it the Ten Commandments? What is he speaking about? The law here in Hebrews chapter 10, is in reference to the entire Mosaic economy. It includes the sacrificial system. It includes the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. It includes the temple and all the rites and ceremonies. It includes everything attached and associated with the entire Mosaic economy. And therefore, in the book of Hebrews, what Paul is saying is he speaks of the blood of bulls and goats, that's obviously referring to a priesthood, and sacrifices. He's saying that because Jesus Christ has come, and because he is a better priest, a better prophet, a better king, As a better priest, he offers a better sacrifice, which is his own body, his own blood. And he establishes a better covenant, a covenant established in his blood. Now the covenant of grace, the Abrahamic covenant, is established in his blood. Since he's done all this, the law, the whole Mosaic economy, was designed to show us our sin, make us conscious of our sin, convict us of our sin, and to point us to a better mediator, a better priest, a better prophet, a better king, a better sacrifice. And therefore, once this Christ has come and offered the better sacrifice, and this priest is interceding in behalf of the better sacrifice he has offered, why would you go back? Why would you go back and try to reinstitute sacrifices that have been abolished because they've been fulfilled by the one sacrifice they pointed to, Jesus Christ? And that's the same with the priesthood. And circumcision is directly related to this, because circumcision involves the cutting away of flesh, blood. It's a bloody rite, and it points to the crucifixion, where Jesus' body is mutilated. His blood is shed. And therefore, since his blood has been shed, why would you go back to a bloody rite that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ? And why would you place confidence in something you've done and say that faith alone in Christ alone is not enough? You have to have this bloody rite. When that bloody rite that points to Jesus Christ has been fulfilled, it's done, it's gone, it's abolished. And that's what the author of Hebrews is teaching. And because we understand Scripture, interpreting Scripture, I can use Hebrews and other places to help us understand what Paul is doing here in Galatians. They're turning back. They're relating to the Lord through a bloody rite that's been fulfilled through a crucified Christ. And in so doing, they're relying on their own obedience instead of the obedience of Jesus Christ. How serious is this? It's serious enough that the Apostle Paul says, whoever proclaims such a message, let him be eternally condemned. Those aren't my words. Whoever proclaims such a message, let him be eternally condemned. Jesus Christ, after his resurrection and his encounter with two disciples, he's on the Emmaus Road, he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures, implying that they did not comprehend the Scriptures before. Why? They knew the Scriptures very well, but they didn't understand them. Why? Because they didn't understand that the Scriptures point to Jesus Christ. He is the hermeneutical key. He is the key to understanding the Bible. And therefore, if you read your Bible and study your Bible, if you study your Old Testament and you don't see Christ, then you don't understand it. And if preachers preach and they don't preach Christ, then they don't understand it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Who's the him? Jesus Christ. Now, you have to understand, when the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, it's not like he's speaking here necessarily of the New Testament. All Scripture, he's referring to the Old Testament. He's saying that all the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and the yes is spoken by us to the glory of God. In conclusion, regardless of your past, you could be raised in the most conservative, reformed church. You could have been raised a pagan. You could have been raised by an agnostic or an atheist. Regardless of your past, we all face the temptation to turn back to turn back. We need to understand it's our nature. We're hardwired for law. No human being intuitively understands the gospel. Human intuition will take you back. It's only the Spirit working through the Word of God that keeps you on the right path and keeps Christ in front of you, seeking Christ first, turning back. You can turn back and revel in the, quote, glory days when you were really living it up, you know. Be careful. Be careful where you allow your mind and your thoughts to go. Some can turn back in a different way because they were told so many times that salvation, Pastor, is hard. Pastor, you don't understand. My whole life I've been told salvation is really, really hard. It's really, really hard, Pastor. Implying, I got to do something. No. Yeah, the work was hard, but it was done by Christ. It was done by Christ. What's required of you is faith, and that very faith is a gift. Produced in you through the working of the Holy Spirit, beginning with the miracle of regeneration. And through the preaching of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ continues by the working of the Spirit to nurture that faith, strengthen that faith. May your eyes be fixed upon Jesus Christ. And as you're tempted to turn back, may Christ be exalted in your heart and your mind. May you seek Christ first. Only Christ, through the ministry of the Spirit and the Word, can keep our thinking straight and continue to fix our desires upon that which is pure. And that's part of the challenge we face. Continue to purify our desires that we might seek that which is holy. God's grace is sufficient. Aren't you thankful? Even when you stumble, His grace is sufficient. But we must have clarity about this gospel. Well, let us pray. Father in heaven, the Apostle Paul raises the question here in the text of whether or not he's labored in vain. Seems as almost he's breathing a sigh. Has he labored in vain? As there are those who are turning back, putting confidence in circumcision, turning back to some kind of bondage, whether it be bondage for Jews, for religious Christians, for religious people, going back to some sort of this legalistic system that they have to do something to earn God's favor. Or for those who were raised pagans, going back in the name of Christian freedom, abusing the liberty they have in Christ, and going back and being enslaved again to the vain philosophies of this world. Oh, Lord Jesus, even as the elders are busy providing pastoral care, Lord, they provide care for some who have turned back. Some have turned back. Lord, may you bring them to a greater understanding of your grace and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May you give us clarity. May you help us to have our eyes fixed upon this truth, upon Jesus Christ. Preserve us and keep us, we pray. And may we glory in Christ and not what we do. In Jesus' name, amen.